Sing number 330. 330. What raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the sun be blessed? 330.
What raised the wondrous thought? Or who?
Oh, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 7. Got a lot of ground to cover here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Before we continue, I'd just like to summarize what's touched my heart in our reading meetings of yesterday. We discussed our position and the responsibility of it and the balance that needs to be maintained. We've been given God's richest blessings, heavenly blessings, blessings which he considers more precious than anything else that he can give us, because they have been given to us in his Son and by him, through his Son. These have eternal value in God's eyes, whereas material blessings and possessions have no value in God's eyes as far as eternity is concerned. This has been given to us for his glory. And it was mentioned, two things which touched my heart. One was in a prayer, that it's God's desire to bless us is far greater than our desire to receive those blessings. And the other comment that was mentioned yesterday was the importance of taking possession of our possession, what we have in Christ. And the Lord is so practical in his approach to us as far as maintaining that balance. How do we take possession of that prized possession, a most important possession that the Lord has entrusted to us? We remember that when Israel entered the promised land, it was theirs. It had been given to them by promise of God. But to take possession of it, they needed to walk in obedience and under the Lord's direction. And we remember, we read in Judges, that obedience was incomplete. And that restrained the fullness of the blessing that God had promised to his people. How important it is for us to take possession of our possessions. They're ours. They've been given to us and entrusted to us to use for his glory. May we lay hold on eternal life. I'd just like to read two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because it was also mentioned how we are to use them, how the glory of God is to be revealed in and through us, in these possessions, that they be real to us, that we lay hold on them, that the world can see in us the glory of God, his love and his grace shining through us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start just verse 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
One of the things that was very important to us when they entered the land was to stop at Gilgal and circumcise themselves with sharp knives. Remember, that comes out clearly in Joshua chapter 5. So there was a condition there of them entering in and possessing their inheritance. There was self-judgment necessary before they used swords upon the inhabitants of the land. They were to use sharp knives upon themselves. And that brings before us, that was circumcision, but it brings before us the need for self-judgment in our lives. If we are not careful and we allow things that are contrary to the will of God, we're not going to possess our inheritance and enjoy these possessions that we have presented to us. There's a state of soul that is required. You have Gilgal, which speaks of self-judgment, place of circumcision, and then you have eating the old corn of the land, which is a picture of our heavenly blessings. They were now out of the wilderness. We're never out of the wilderness, so we partake of the manna and the old corn of the land at the same time, and the Passover. But the point was, there had to be a self-judgment there in their own lives before they proceeded into the conflict with the Canaanites.
And they had to return to Gilgal after their victories, didn't they? And sometimes we may get inflated after a victory, thinking that it is something of our own doing, but that's when we need to use the knives, like you say, John.
Another and related aspect of that thought is that they were told that they had to put the sole of their feet on the land before it was theirs, although it was promised. And that involved, as they found out, conflict. And so it's the walk of the Christian that that makes the truth we possess good to us.
In this chapter we're meditating, verse 7 deals with some more of our spiritual blessings. Notice it says, in whom we have. Here's something that is present possession. We have redemption through his blood. And as a result of that redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wonderful truth to think about. Before a holy God, I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And it's interesting, brethren, before the Lord Jesus accomplished redemption at the cross, he taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we also forgive our debtors." That was proper. But if you look carefully, after the Lord accomplished redemption, never again are we told to ask God for the forgiveness of sins. It is a gift that God is offering to us freely because the price of redemption has been paid. And it is a matter of simply accepting what he offers us. Wonderful truth. I say that because I find in Christian circles so many that continue to ask for the forgiveness of their sins. And in a certain way, do not have the assurance that they have it. But it's very clear here, brethren, it's something that is present possession. Remember preaching the gospel in the penitentiary in a state in the United States, and an older man was sitting in the back of the group as we spoke about the forgiveness of sins and insisted that it was not a matter of asking any longer. God was freely offering it, and all you have to do is accept it and say thank you to God for that wonderful gift. And he came up afterwards, this older man. I don't know what he was in for, But he said, so many years I've been asking God for the forgiveness of sins. Today I accept it. Thank God for it. Wonderful reality, brethren, to enjoy. Sometimes it's so simple we kind of pass over it. But before a holy God that cannot stand one sin in his presence, I can say, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that price that was paid on the cross by his precious blood, I have the forgiveness of all my sins. I think yesterday, Brother Steve was mentioning too, in Romans chapter 3, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's another result of redemption. Not only forgiveness of sins, but something that really goes beyond that is that we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Could we say, Brother Bob, too, that at the end of the verse it says, according to the riches of his grace. That is, the redemption is, shall we say, according to the grace of God. Well, if it is according to the grace of God, surely it is enough for you and for me. How often, as you say, there are those who don't enjoy the forgiveness of sins or somehow have the idea that, well, when I got saved, God forgave all my sins up to that point. But what if I sin again? Well, there is such a thing as governmental forgiveness. Yes, we understand that. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's restoring communion, isn't it? But here, it's once and for all that those sins are taken away according to the riches of his grace. Can you and I measure the grace of God? No. And so you have so much said about grace in this chapter, to the praise of the glory of his grace, according to the riches of his grace, and so on.
The appreciation of forgiveness of sin is something that does affect us practically, as we find in chapter 4. I've thought that in the Lord's Prayer, the forgiveness that the Lord refers to is a governmental forgiveness, because he forgives us according to how we've forgiven others. And we find that in God's administration too. But Ephesians 4 and 32, it says, at the end of the verse, it says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So in the measure that we're appreciating the forgiveness of God towards us, then we have a model, a pattern, for us to forgive others that have done us wrong. So it's very practical. If we enjoy it, then it can be shown in our life how we forgive others.
And when we sin as believers, I think it is important, like that verse you quoted, Brother Bill, it doesn't say if we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, but it says if we confess our sins. And that is far deeper than merely asking for the forgiveness of sins. If I do something against you, Brother Bill, then sin always breaks fellowship, doesn't it? And I see that you are a little bit wary of me. And I may look at you and say, well, I'm going to ask him to forgive me. But if I say, forgive me, I'm not really thinking about the bad thing I did. I'm thinking about your attitude toward me. And I'd like to be friends with you again. But what God wants from us, brethren, is not to say, forgive us. But he wants us to recognize the thing that we've done wrong and to say so. That's confession. Mm. And that's what's important in restoration, is to recognize what we've done wrong and to say so. Then he can, like has been brought out, forgive us governmentally in his family. That's very important. But it's not asking for forgiveness. He's disposed to forgive us, but to confess. And that goes deeper, because in confession I have to judge myself.
Are you going to say, John?
I was going to say the glory of God's grace here brings before us that position that we've been brought into in heavenly places with Christ. The riches of his grace is the depths to which his grace reached down to meet us in our misery and our deep need. So in both cases, it's all the grace of God. Marvelous.
I think of what David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Well, we know that David certainly failed, and he was guilty of adultery. And then he orchestrated the murder of the husband of the one with whom he committed adultery. So things seemed to go from bad to worse. But you know, David appreciated the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. And so he could write, I believe, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered."
These things add up to set us in a place and position without any anxiety as to the place that we have before God. All has been taken care of. We had no resource in ourselves. We were undone, but he has a resource in himself. He has the riches of his grace. And every blot, every stain has been completely effaced. And now in that position as sons, as blessed, and in the enjoyment of it, now he says, "Now I want to tell you what I'm going to do. Now I want to tell you what I've been thinking about from a past eternity. Now I want to tell you where I am moving everything towards. Now I want to tell you what is the center of everything I'm doing." And he begins to unfold that mystery of his will.
What a, shall we say, it's not a good word, but what an, shall we say, an addition, if we could use the term, that is to the truth of, as it has in verse 7, redemption and forgiveness. He's abounded toward us in what? All wisdom and prudence, or it could read intelligence. What's he doing? He's saying, "I'm going to tell you what it's all about, where it's all coming from, what I'm going to do." It's marvelous, isn't it? No Old Testament saint ever knew what we have here. It was a secret, a mystery, hidden in God. That's why it's so serious, that doctrine that I believe you mentioned yesterday, Brother Bob, covenant theology, that really tries to equalize the nation of Israel in the Old Testament with the church in the New Testament. No, God is doing something entirely new by revealing the secret of his will that was, as we could say, brought out way back in a past eternity, long before the world was made. But now he says, "I've forgiven you, I've saved you, but let me tell you the whole story. Let me tell you what I really have in mind, because if you could put it this way, it's not really all about you." Yes, this book is all about what the church is to Christ, and it's about the highest blessings that we receive. But in order to enjoy and see those blessings, we have to realize everything from God's side. We have to see what he's doing, that if we could say it in one sense, didn't really directly involve us in the first place. We're brought in, you might say, into the blessing that God has and into the glory that he has purposed for his son. But now he says, "I want you to be intelligent as to all that. I want you to know it all."
I think this phrase, "the good pleasure of his will," is maybe I'll give it a week's paraphrase. I'm really excited about this. And I just love to think that the Lord is looking forward to this. This is the ultimate. This is what he's been wanting. This is what he's been desiring. He is looking forward to that time that we will be with him, and that we will be exalted with him, and we will bring forth the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You know, it's just, we can look at that in his excitement, his joy, his pleasure in bringing us into the whole revelation of who he is and the glory of his person in all of creation.
So we can enjoy it now, can't we?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that is the purpose of it. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, brethren, there is a gift in expounding Scripture. For that, there in chapter 4, we have teachers who teach the Scriptures. There is no special gift to learn what he has put out for us. That belongs to all of us. And so there is no impediment for us to learn. If there is an impediment, it's on our part. It's not on his part. He says, I want you to understand the full scope of all my purposes and counsels from all eternity in relation to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, we can enjoy that. That belongs to sisters as well as brothers. Frankly, I must say, there's areas where I go, and sometimes I find sisters more alert as to these things than us brothers. I'm not sure why. But when you look at what happened with the Lord Jesus when he was here in this world, and so many times he said, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and the authorities there and be crucified and die and rise again the third day. They didn't get it. But I think there was one person that seemed to understand, and it was Mary of Bethany. It seems like she got it because she sat at his feet and heard his word. She brought the ointment for his burial beforehand and anointed his feet with that ointment so that he could enjoy it too. I think it's so amazingly beautiful. Brethren, let's be encouraged to learn these things. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and that belongs to every one of us. Don't look at a certain class of people and say, they must understand it, I don't. You have the capacity just as much as anybody else.
Isn't that what we're doing now, Bob?
Yeah.
But right now, we've been over the Word of God these 2.5 days, and we have this before us and brought before us. And it is for us to learn from it and to abide by it. And this is to everyone. I pray that each one here, from the youngest to the oldest, will go back with something of these beautiful nuggets from God's Word that will enrich our lives and bring honor and glory to him. That's why we're here.
I was thinking there might be an impediment to enjoying these things. And we had David brought up. We might look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to see that there was an impediment before David could be brought back, as it were, into the good graces. When you get into chapter 11 with the execution of Uriah, we already recognize David in that chapter as being the David of 1 Samuel with the lion and the bear and Goliath and so on. But I think there's probably three things at least that has come into his life in chapter 10 and early 11 that might reflect that. And we won't go into detail. Simply in chapter 10, he's rebuffed by a neighbor. He's showing kindness to a neighbor who rebuffs his kindness and he reacts to it. And then in chapter 11, the first verse, it says, I believe a message there is a time, it says, when kings go forth to battle, and David sent Joab. I believe the Spirit of God is telling us that he failed there a little bit. He didn't go forth to battle, he sent Joab, and he stayed at home, and then he got his eye on his neighbor's wife. Three things. I believe they relate to the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we find that in chapter 12, the Lord has to tell him that he has to bring in judgment. He's going to start at his own home. Something has happened to David, so he's going to turn him around. But notice what verse 15 says of chapter 12. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. I was thinking of this, that notice it says there, David besought the child, the God for the child, and then in verse 18, the seventh day the child dies. Why didn't the Lord take the child in day one? So I believe David has to pass through a lot. He has to get before the Lord. Now we can ask for the child's life every day. He doesn't eat, he doesn't sleep, it doesn't seem like. He's occupied with what has taken place. We wanted to find out, listen in on his prayer. I believe we might go to Psalm 38 and 51 and so on. Just turn to 38 for a moment and get an idea of what, listen in, as it were, to what David is saying. And I believe it's part of the restoration of his soul. He has realized he's departed from the Lord. He's not into the enjoyment anymore. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me with thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, and neither is rest in my bones because of my sin, and so on. I believe we're listening into David's prayer as he passes through these 7 days, and then the Lord takes the child. What does David do? Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. I believe this is the beginning of his restoration. There's a few steps up from that, but it's a turning point, I believe, where now he can enjoy those things because he had missed the path here. There was an impediment. He was enjoying the things that God had for him, and that's true of me too. He wasn't even aware of it. If you go back to the 11th chapter, when Nathan comes and says, it's the rich man and the poor man, the rich man and all this, David is incensed. He's going to punish him. He doesn't realize that he's the rich man. He had lost sight of who he was until the Lord had to show him who he was. And then he pours out his heart and the restoration begins and again enjoys the things of the Lord and these things that we're looking at right now.
Well, he is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known, these verses go together, verse 9, unto us the mystery of his will. It's already been spoken of, something from that past eternity, but now made known to us, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then verse 10, I think your brother John mentioned yesterday, it's the key to the whole Bible, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the millennial day, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So God's eternal purpose is to gather everything directly under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's going to happen in a future day. We're getting down to the end of what is called man's day, when man dominates the scene, and it's getting increasingly confusing and chaotic and awful when you look around the world, what's going on. Oh, brethren, it should make us long for that day that is spoken of here in verse 10, when the Lord Jesus is going to reign supreme over this world. All things, not only in this world, but in heaven too, are going to be brought under his direct control. Oh, what a day is ahead. Sometimes I like to say, major changes are ahead in this world. Yes, it will not be democracy. And sometimes I stop to think, brethren, if the Lord would come this afternoon, in 10 years we could be in that millennial day easily. Isn't that amazing to think about? It will not be democracy, it will be theocracy. The Lord Jesus reigning supreme for 1,000 years will not be a change of government like you've had here in Canada recently every so often. No, it will be 1,000 years of his righteous reign. And you know, the Old Testament is full of it, brethren. But here we have the added part of those things which are in heaven and on earth. And sometimes I stop to think of earthly glory. You know, we tend to be occupied with things of earth. Of course, here we live. I guess that's the way we are made up. But we're told, brethren, distinctly told, to set our minds on things above. Sometimes at the end of a day, I have to stop and say, what percentage of the time today did I have my thoughts on things above? Brethren, it's a pretty small percentage, I have to confess. But look, what is greater, heavenly glory or earthly glory? What would you say, Brill, on that one?
Well, there's not much doubt, is there? Oh, you mean in connection with Christ's position in this verse? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but it's going to be a wonderful display, isn't it?
And I often think, brethren, of a time when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven with his saints, I really believe it's right to say it will be the grandest display of power and glory this world has ever or will ever see when the Lord Jesus is introduced with his saints at the end of the tribulation, when he comes back, as we have in so many parts of Scripture, with his saints. We know that from Revelation 19 that the beast and his armies, the 10 kings, are going to be arrayed against him as he comes out of heaven. But just think of it, brethren, when he comes out of heaven with his saints. How many of the saints are there from times, all times, brethren? I don't know. I think we could easily talk about billions of his redeemed ones. But it's not only his redeemed ones, but it's the angels of his strength, of his power. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, how many angels are there that will be accompanying him in that moment? Myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. It will be a major invasion from outer space. It's when God is going to vindicate the glory of his beloved son. The last time they saw him, he was hanging dead on a cross as a malefactor. He was never vindicated in this life, but he's going to be vindicated, fully vindicated, in that coming day of glory when he comes to reign supreme. And you and I are going to be intimately connected with that display of glory. We're going to see it. We're going to be eyewitnesses of it. We should live in view of that day, brethren. There's nothing down here that can compare with it.
I wanted to ask if this 10th verse has a connection with Jacob's ladder. Will the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man?
Yes, I believe it does. It's millennial there, and God looks on to that day when there's going to be ultimate blessing, you might say, for that people of whom Jacob was the ancestor. And you get the same thing, of course, in John's Gospel, where it says at the end of the second chapter, thou shalt see the angels of God and ascending and descending and so on, which is a picture of the restoration of Israel. So I believe it is millennial there, and it's a picture of the, among other things, we don't want to take time to go into it, but it's a picture, among other things, of the restored, shall we say, communion between heaven and earth. It's not enlarged upon because the truth of the church hadn't come out yet, but we know from Revelation 21 and other scriptures that the church will be involved with the earth and be visible from the earth, and the glory will be seen. So there will be, it'll be a wonderful scene, won't it, when that revelation of Christ takes place in that glorious day.
There will be a communion that has not been seen before since going back to the Garden of Eden between heaven and earth. And yet that was really in the picture there, what Jacob prophesied of. Joel, I believe, takes it up as well. But here's a mystery of his will, something that was not revealed. And so what aspect does that take up? Something that Jacob's ladder speaks of, a communion there, but all the prophecies in connection with the coming king only spoke of him as reigning over the earthly scene. They spoke of a communion between heaven and earth that was going to come, that this earth has not seen since the garden, but they never spoke of that coming king, who is the Messiah, who is going to reign over this earthly scene as being over the heavenly as well. And so he brings out here the mystery of his will. What is a mystery? This word is used in the same way, and I don't mean there's a connection with idolatry, but in the Chaldean pagan idolatries, they had a priesthood, and those who were initiated into their rites knew all the secret things that they did. They were called mysteries. The only ones who knew them were those who were initiated into that. And that's what this word has come to mean. It means a secret that only is known to those who have been brought in to that circle, that sphere, that mystery has been made known to. We've been brought there, and that is the verses up to this point. We've been brought into that sphere, and now he's made known. It's not a mystery to us. It's not like a mystery book. It's not mystery in that way, but a secret that's now unfolded to us. And what is it? Something that was not part of prophecy, that all things, not only in earth, but in heaven as well, would be headed up in the Christ. This is speaking of it, the mystery, in its future aspect. We're still waiting for that day. But everything is going to be headed up in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. There's an earthly present side of the mystery taken up later on, and that's the fact that we're presently united to Christ by the Spirit of God, the mystery of Christ in the church. That's the other aspect of it. That's not taken up right here in this verse. That comes later in the book. The efforts of believers over the years to seek in the scriptures a unifying theme, a unifying principle, to be able to understand the ways of God have led them, in a particular case, to look at the covenants that God has made through the scriptures as being the unifying theme. The covenants that God has made with man being the unifying theme through scriptures. And that each covenant is a development of the revelation of God and of the position of the faithful over time. And the revelation gets bigger and bigger. And finally, the top of the list of covenants is the covenant of grace, which they look at the covenant to be made with Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel in the coming day, the new covenant, as the covenant of grace. And all who are saved are under the covenant of grace, and that's God's unifying theme. This is the grand purpose of God that runs through the whole scriptures, the salvation of man. And in essence, it puts man at the center of God's purposes in seeing this, as they say, covenant of grace, salvation of man. But that has led to the thought that it is through the efforts of man in proclaiming the gospel and spreading the gospel and its effects through this world that this world is going to be transformed and the kingdom is going to be brought in and all will be brought under the covenant of grace. But that is to bring the kingdom through man's efforts. But in this verse, we find what is the true unifying principle of the Word of God, of all that he is about. He is purposed to head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God has one purpose, that is to glorify himself in Christ Jesus in two spheres, heaven and earth, one purpose. I had a brother who didn't hold that, and he said, "You're making it that God has two purposes." No, he has one, to glorify himself in his Son, in heaven, and in earth. And that is the unifying principle around which everything else in all the ways of God revolve. It's like the hub on a wagon wheel from which all the spokes radiate out and support the rim. It all rests on that center principle that God has purposed to glorify himself in his Son, in heaven, and in earth. And everything else hangs on that. I want to read a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1, 20. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us." Isaiah in the 22nd chapter speaks of the Lord prophetically as a nail fastened in a sure place upon which all the glory of his Father's house hangs. Everything rests on Christ. He is not only the one in whom God has centered his purpose and counsel, but he is the one that's going to bring it to pass. That's what it means. He's the yea and the amen. It centers in him, it rests on him, and he is going to bring it to pass. He is going to bring the kingdom in. It's not man's efforts. He is going to do it. And it's for God's glory. And that is the true unifying principle of the Word of God. And that's why this verse is the key to all of Scripture.
That's very, very good, Brother Steve. So that just simply then, the mystery that is spoken of, that Paul talks about so often, is given to us right here, isn't it? And if we could put it this way, in verse 10, we have the mystery of God. That God has in his purposes the exaltation of his beloved Son as head over all things. As Brother Steve has mentioned, there's also the second part, if you could put it to that mystery, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ in the church. And that's alluded to in verse 11, although not developed. It's mentioned later in chapter 3 and developed more there. And so the mystery has two parts: God's purposes in Christ, the mystery of God, and then the mystery of Christ, that God in Christ is going to have you and me associated with his beloved Son throughout all eternity as his bride. Beautiful.
I was thinking of those two verses in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So it was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. There may have been types and shadows, but no revelation of this wondrous purpose of God, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Those are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. We don't get to any revelation in the Old Testament of this marvelous purpose of God to exalt his Son and for the believers, the church of God, to be associated with the Lord in that coming millennial scene. In the kingdom, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. But I just asked a question here, brethren. The inheritance that we're looking at here, is that not in connection with the earth, where it speaks of the purchased possession? Is that not in connection with the earthly inheritance? Going on to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Is that not the Lord putting forth his power to bring the earthly inheritance into under the power of his Son? It's believers are not the purchased inheritance, are they?
He bought the whole field, didn't he? He purchased the whole field, but it's not redeemed yet. It's not been delivered from the power of the enemy yet. And that's why, as you mentioned in verse 14, the earnest of the inheritance is until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he bought that. He paid the price that it could be brought back to God fully. But when you have the inheritance in verses 10 and 11 connected there, I don't think you can limit it to earth. It's all creation, don't yes. you think, Brother Bill? It's all creation is our inheritance. And I'd just like to say that I think it's important to distinguish our blessings, which we've been talking about in the first verses, from verses 3 down through verse 9 perhaps. Those are present possessions. You can't say that you've inherited the inheritance yet because Christ hasn't taken it. The time is going to come, and maybe it'd be good just to mention it in Psalm 2 when the Lord Jesus is going to take his inheritance. And we are co-heirs with him. Notice in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's Jehovah, has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, and O ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So the time is going to come when the Lord Jesus is going to ask for his inheritance, and God is going to give it to them, him, and we are going to inherit it with him. That's why it says in the beginning of verse 11 of our chapter, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Wonderful, brethren, to think about our inheritance. And I think if we would enter into it more, it would deliver us from the materialism of our age. Why struggle so hard to earn so much stuff when you're going to inherit it all anyhow when the Lord comes back again? Does that make sense? Remember a brother in the Dominican Republic that had gotten away into materialism and was overly occupied with it so that he couldn't be at the meetings, and he was just neglecting the spiritual side, and that exhortation was given to him. Brother, you're going to inherit it all in a few brief years when the Lord comes. Why are you killing yourself to have so much right now? All we need is enough to get through as pilgrims and strangers, that's all.
That's very, very good. There is a difference, isn't there, between the thought of the kingdom and the thought of the inheritance. Yes, Christ is going to reign over all things in the millennial day, and as Bob has brought out, he's going to be vindicated in that day in the world that cast him out and crucified him. In that sense, the millennium is necessary for the public vindication of God's holy character. But the kingdom will have a time frame of 1,000 years, and then at the end he delivers it up to God, even the Father. But the inheritance is eternal, according to Hebrews 9, isn't it? Eternal inheritance. And as Bob has mentioned, it consists of all created things. Christ died not only to put your sins and mine away, but also to remove sin from the entire universe. We might say, how is sin defiling the universe? Well, man is already starting to litter the planets with things that he has made, and for hundreds and maybe thousands of years he has used the stars as figures of demonic things and the zodiac and predicted people's fortunes and lives and all the rest of it by these various signs and whatever you were born under and so on. Man has defiled not only this world, this earth, but the whole universe. But Christ, by his work, is going to remove sin from the entire universe, and God gives it to him all as his inheritance, all created things.
What would be the thought in connection with his inheritance in the saints? Verse 18.
Does it not mean that the Lord is not going to take his inheritance until he has his people with him? Until, like in the Old Testament, the nations of Israel, he took the inheritance through the nation. And so the Lord is not going to actually take the possession of all these things as his inheritance until he has the church with him. He's going to take it in the church. But I was wondering, brethren, in the Mr. Darby says there's the inheritance can be looked at in two ways, the heavenly aspect and the earthly aspect. So you have the inheritance
in 1 Peter chapter 1, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Isn't that a heavenly inheritance? Is that a different character to what we have in Ephesians 1?
I don't know how to answer that. I'll have to let somebody else do it.
Allow me to quote Clarence Lundee.
He was right. He said, if you notice there in Peter, it doesn't say that the inheritance is in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. That means you and I inherit it on the heavenly side in Christ, because our portion is heavenly, but the inheritance is not properly heaven. And so I don't believe in that sense that I speak subject to correction, but I don't believe the scripture speaks of inheritance being heaven itself or the things that are in heaven. It's all created things. Now, if you say the heavens, as we get in scripture, yes, it includes all that. But it's not strictly speaking heaven itself or being in heaven, but it's all created things, I believe, that God has committed unto Christ. How would you see it, Brother Steve? Is that correct?
I enjoy that thought. I was thinking it includes the angels, too.
Yes, it's not merely material things. Yes, that's good.
When the Son of Man cometh with all his holy angels, they're his. What's his is ours.
I have a question. So what is the eternal inheritance mentioned in Hebrews 9, the end of verse 15?
Just what we've been saying, brother. All created things. And when God gives Christ an inheritance, he doesn't take it away again. It's his for all eternity. The kingdom is 1,000 years, but the inheritance, Christ has it in that sense for all eternity. It's just that when Christ reigns in the millennium, as we get in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the millennium, when he's put down, as it says, all rule and all power and all authority, he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and it says that God may be all in all. But there it's not God, the Father may be all in all. I believe it's God in Trinity. And so Christ will, in that sense, retain his inheritance for all eternity. And in that way, it's an eternal inheritance.
In Hebrews 7 and verse 28, I don't know if that makes it, warms my heart to read it. 28, it says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. In the French, in the Darby translation, in French, it says consumed forevermore. As a believer, I don't know if that makes any sense, but I like to think that just enjoying the presence of the Lord is my inheritance.
I'd like to make a comment on the practical side that Brother Alex brought up about in the beginning there, about enjoying the, or laying all on eternal life. Brother Dave mentioned this too, I believe, at the first meeting, about knowing these truths won't keep us. Because all these things were delivered to the Ephesian assembly, and we know what happened to the Ephesian assembly. And I come down to the thought about being Tychicus. So allow me just to share what I enjoyed a little time back on Ephesians. That's a three-act play. I'll be as brief as possible. First act is here. Written to the assembly, all these truths we have for everyone. We can enjoy these things. And that's Act chapter 1. That's Act 1. In Act 2, we go to Book of Acts chapter 20, which was referred to before. You just need to turn to for one moment. And in that portion there, it talks about not the assembly, but overseers. So three acts is one is to the assembly, Act 2 is to the overseers, and Act 3 is to the individual. And so to the overseers in Acts 20, we have the warnings about therefore watch and so on. Why? Because those beautiful heavenly things, these truths that are being delivered to the assembly are going to be taken away. They're going to be robbed, and they were. and was the overseers who's given this instruction here. They came out to the Apostle Paul. He spoke to them. But if you go to the first part of Acts chapter 20, you'll notice that in the fourth verse, of the seven people that went with Paul, one was Tychicus. And I believe he was there and heard the message that was given. And so we go to our sixth chapter of Ephesians now. You pick up Tychicus, who I believe was an Ephesian or a Colossian. And there's the rub, I believe. He made it personal. He was the one that centered in on these things. But just notice what it says in chapter 6 and verse 21. It says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Now just notice Colossians as well, because I believe Tychicus brought both letters, Ephesians and the Colossians letter, at the same time, and Paul references him in both letters in chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 7. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." In the last letter to Timothy, Paul said, "All they of Asia have forsaken me." That's Ephesus and all those churches. They forsook the Apostle Paul. But here was one who stayed with the Apostle Paul and imbibed those things and took it to heart. He lived those things, and he became entrusted with them. And now he's delivering him these letters and the comfort to the saints. So this is the message I got out of it. It's not the knowing the truth, as it were, as beautiful as they are, but it's making them our own. It's the willingness to go on, to hold fast to them. And so I will turn again, or turn to that Second Timothy chapter 1, because there's another one mentioned there as well, I believe, that is like a Tychicus. And that, if you notice, verse 15, chapter 1, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And then a little farther down he says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." And then verse 17, key word, "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." I believe Tychicus did that too, sought the Apostle Paul out and found him, Paul's ministry. So we've been enjoying these things. There's this weekend, all these beautiful truths, but now it's the seeking out and finding the Apostle Paul and going on, holding these things. I just thought I would mention that because it's encouraging to my heart.
That's nice. Let's go back to your verse 12 now, because I'd like to finish up these, at least to verse 14, brethren, before we finish. Verse 15 forward is the prayer that the apostle gives here for the Ephesian believers. But notice verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first or pre-trusted in Christ. The nation had rejected the Lord Jesus, and the Apostle Paul says those believers, those Jewish believers that trusted, first trusted or pre-trusted before the nation comes into blessing, they pre-trusted in Christ. And then he says in verse 13, "In whom ye," that's the Gentiles, the Ephesians were Gentiles in large measure, "ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Brother Henry is speaking about that, and I think Brother Steve yesterday as well. The seal is for security. And so when a person believes the gospel of our salvation, I think it is beautiful, brethren, because it includes, when it says the gospel, it includes the work of Christ. Our faith rests on the person of Christ, but the work of Christ is necessary to bring peace. Sometimes I say faith in the person of Christ gives life. Faith in the work of Christ gives peace. When you realize that the work has been finished, and you say, "Okay, I accept that because God has accepted that. God says the work of salvation is finished in that soul, and he puts his seal on them when he rests where God rests, in the not only the work, the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. It's so important that that be so. I've noticed that there are souls in Christendom that seem to have a real faith in the person of Christ, but they don't understand that the work of Christ completely, forever settled the question of sin with God. And when they understand that and accept that, however simply that is, God puts his seal upon that soul.
Yes, God values faith in the person of his beloved Son. And if we think of all the good gospel verses that we might quote in the New Testament, by far the vast majority connect faith and belief with the person of Christ. There are only a handful that connect it with the work of Christ. And so what God values is faith in his person, even if there's a limited or even in some cases a wrong understanding of the work of Christ. God honors the faith in the person of his beloved Son. But as you say, Bob, what a peace it gives to have an understanding of the work of Christ and to be established in what he has done. What a wonderful peace it gives. Then, as you say, when we believe fully in that and in what Christ has done, then the Spirit seals us and we are spoken of as being saved.
In the cleansing of the leper, when they applied the oil, it was applied on where the blood had been applied before.
Yes.
I believe that's a type of the application of the blood of Christ on us, the gospel of our salvation. It's not the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel of our salvation applied to individuals. And once the blood is applied, then the oil was placed where the blood had been applied, so the Spirit of God can come and dwell in failing creatures as we are because of the efficacy of the blood of Christ, I believe.
This is connected with the assurance of salvation, isn't it? It's a person is not really saved in the scriptural sense unless they have intelligence of what the work of Christ has done for them. Souls are quickened, but you couldn't say they're really in the enjoyment of the finished work of Christ. So the Spirit of God is the seal of faith in that finished work. And he's also the earnest, the foretaste of the glory before we get there. It's we haven't entered into the fullness of our blessings yet, but we have a foretaste in the Spirit of God indwelling the believer now. That was not so in the Old Testament, not even so when the Lord was on earth. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the ground of the work of Christ, as our brother Michel brought out, the oil was put on the blood, so we have the Spirit of God only on the ground of the work of Christ. The Lord, when he was anointed, he didn't need any blood. So we have these wonderful blessings, the seal, the earnest of the coming glory.
He wants us to enjoy these things right here and now, brother. I remember Brother Gordon Hale giving an illustration that I thought was very appropriate in connection with the earnest. He says, supposing somebody has a piece of property and they're asking $100,000 for it. And so a certain man wants to buy that property and he says, I'm so interested in that property, he says to the owner, I'm going to put a down payment of $1 million. The price is only $100,000. But brethren, compare the inheritance with the Spirit of God that God gives us, which is greater. Necessarily, the earnest is greater than the inheritance. The Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing to think? The Spirit of God. I just don't think we truly grasp the import of the fact that the Spirit of God is given to dwell in us now, to bring us into the enjoyment of all these things ahead of time.
I'd say number 65.
Just before we sing, I'd like to just conclude with this little thought. We started at verse 7, and that, in a way, is a look back at the work of Christ for redemption and forgiveness. And that's something like what we did this morning. We look back at what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And every time we do that, it is marvelous equipment for turning around 180 and looking ahead at what the glory of Christ is and will be when he receives his inheritance. So now it's kind of an open-ended view beyond that we can't ever get to the end of, and until we actually see it with our own eyes in glory. It expands as we go along. But every time we go back to what the Lord Jesus accomplished and completed at Calvary, it leads us directly into the thought of these things that we've been discussing this afternoon.
Can I add a thought to that, Brother Lord? In chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, the apostle here speaking of all that had been unfolded before he gets to the practical part of the epistle. He looks back and his prayer is that the saints, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints in the enjoyment of the whole body of Christ, with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the mystery that was hidden in God in all its fullness and all that we've been brought into. Its length is immeasurable. It's infinite. Its breadth is without measure. Its height is without measure. Its depth is without measure. Nonetheless, the terms length, breadth, depth, and height convey measure.
Yeah.
But he says, now, there's one more thing. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Brethren, we have one portion. Like Jacob said to Joseph, one portion have I given thee above all thy brethren. We have one portion that's above all the rest. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. There is no bound, no description in connection with any measurement to that. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge.
What hymn was that?
55.
Amen.
But could we sing also 260, just the fifth verse? 260, just the fifth verse.
Lord Jesus Christ.